Well, I want to invite you to find the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians, chapter 1. We will again turn our attention tonight to verse 11 down to verse 24. Galatians 1, verse 11 to verse 24. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we show honor and respect to the Word of God written. Galatians 1, beginning at verse 11. This is God's Word. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, or your translation may say son in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. Again, in case you weren't here last week, Cephas is Peter. Verse 19. But I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Let's pray again now. Father, we do thank you for another opportunity that we can open your word. Sadly, not enough time do we open this book and think this is the very word that has come to us from you. I pray that truth would not escape us tonight. As we continue to look at this glorious book, I pray that you would do that which only you can do. Only you can break chains of that bind us in our thoughts, in our actions. Only you can transform us into the image of Christ. And we pray that you would do that for your name's sake. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as I said last week, we pick up at verse 11, and what Paul does in most everything he writes is he builds logical arguments. Nothing is wrong with logic. Logic is not the end-all, be-all, because you and I cannot figure out truth simply by logic. But the opposite of logic is illogic. And it's absurd to think God would be illogical. God is very ordered. God is very logical. And so when we look at Paul, Paul tends to write in a very orderly, very logical way. And he builds arguments sometimes that are extended in length. And we find ourselves in the midst of one of these arguments or a position, a case, if you will. And he is addressing these Galatians that have simply deserted or begun deserting the simplicity of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we notice in verse 6, Paul told him, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. And then he goes on to say, there's not really another gospel. There's only one gospel. You're turning to a different message that is being portrayed as good news. It's really not good news. As a matter of fact, Paul says, anybody that brings some sort of gospel to you other than the one that we preach to you already, that person should be damned. They should be accursed. He says that in verse 8 and verse 9. And then he says in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God?" He understands that kind of language would offend people then. And you want to think it offended people then? It offends us today. It offends so many people for anyone to say there is such a thing as absolute truth. You understand that is the culture we live in? The only absolute is there's no absolute. That's the only absolute. Now that's illogical, because if you have an absolute that there are no absolutes, guess what? It's self-defeating because you have at least one absolute. And so here's the deal. It was as offensive then as it is now. And you and I are not called to build friendships at the expense of truth. You and I are to stand for the truth. And Paul says, "Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God?" When I say things like anybody that brings a different message, they should be accursed, Paul says, I know it's going to offend people. But my life's goal is not to please people, it is to please God. I want God's approval. I don't need man's approval. And so that's what he says in verse 10. And then he continues this argument, this case, and it's very clear he's doing so because of the very first word in verse 11 is "for." And then he says it again in verse 12, "for." And so he just continues building position upon position. Now, as he says things like this, anybody that brings a different message to you, let him be anathema, accursed. He's speaking with authority. He's speaking with the authority of God Almighty. He is an apostle. That was a special office that was around at one point and has died away now. But we have something Paul didn't have. God used Paul to pen the New Testament, but Paul didn't have the completed canon like you and I have. Remember, canon is C-A-N-O-N. Literally, it means a measuring rod or a reed used to measure, and it refers to Scripture, the canon of Scripture, the Bible. And so you and I, when we share the gospel, if somebody asks us a question, and you and I can say, well, I believe A because the Bible says it here and here and here, then we speak with the authority from heaven, because we are speaking according to the revealed will of God. And so as we move through this text, we began last week noting two things that we see about this ministerial authority. Paul is ministering according to the authority of God, and in you and I, if we minister, and by minister I don't necessarily mean as a preacher or as a deacon, minister simply serving. We serve others. We try to encourage them. We try to evangelize them. We try to disciple people. We minister the grace of Christ to people. As we do that, we can do so with God's authority if we're doing it according to the Word of God. And so we began walking through this text last week, looking at this idea of true ministerial authority. So the first thing we noted last week is the origin of the gospel. The origin. How did the gospel come about? And as Paul writes, and he has just said to these people, I'm not trying to win your approval, I'm trying to win God's approval. He says in verse 11, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me..." Now remember, that's connecting back to verse 8. Look at verse 8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you," past tense, "let him be accursed." And then he says in verse 11, "The gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." As Paul is making these statements that are absolutely just in your face, is saying, if you hear a different message promising salvation, I hope that person burns in hell. Because they're telling you something other than what God said. Now that's kind of hard for us to hear in our contemporary ears, isn't it? But Paul's simply saying, look, the message that I brought to you, it isn't something I dreamed up. It isn't something the Judaizers dreamed up. It isn't something that Abraham dreamed up. This is the message that came to me from the risen Jesus Christ. This is the origin. It's not man's gospel. It is not man's message. It is God's message. And beloved, that is the very reason why you and I must never, ever, ever, ever water it down, change it, modify it, or add to it. It's God's gospel. Now hold your place here. Look with me back at 2 Timothy 4 just a moment. Look at 2 Timothy 4. Now these are very familiar words. Last chapter Paul would ever write. Timothy is flirting with succumbing to the pressures of being a pastor in a place that was hard to minister. And he was probably on the verge of giving up. And all through this short epistle, Paul is encouraging him, don't do this. Don't give up, Timothy. And notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. Now notice you see what he's doing. He said, let me tell you something, Timothy. This charge, this final admonition I'm giving you, I'm giving it in the presence of God. He's witness. And the Lord Jesus. And they're the ones you're going to stand before as judge. And then he says in verse 2, preach the word. You be ready in season and out of season, when it's popular, when it's not popular, when it's acceptable, when it's not acceptable. You reprove, you rebuke, and you exhort with complete patience and teaching, for, there's that logical bent of Paul, for the time is coming when people will not endure wholesome or sound doctrine, teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, notice the contrast. Don't be like them. As for you, Timothy, you always be sober-minded. Endure what? Good times? Endure suffering. Hardships, difficulties. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. So notice what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that it's not going to always be acceptable. It's not going to always be accepted. But this word you are to preach, you're to do it with the very idea that you're doing it in God's presence and one day you'll stand before Him. So that's why you and I must never, ever try to earn an audience's approval and water it down. Because it's not our gospel. It's God's gospel. Amen? The origin is God Almighty. Secondly, back in Galatians, we see the sinfulness of Paul. The sinfulness of Paul. He calls attention to his past in verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. Paul does not shrink from what he was before Christ. He says, listen, you're a church, you're God's church, you're His bride, He's chosen you, He's redeemed you. But when I didn't know Christ, I was trying to violently destroy the church. I was doing everything I could to decimate the church. I was zealous against God's truth. I was zealous against Christ's body. He doesn't He doesn't water it down. He doesn't just say, well, you know, nobody's perfect and I made my mistakes. He said, I was doing everything I could to stamp it out. I was exceeding everyone in Judaism. I was leading the pack. I was the tip of the spear to wipe out the church. And so Paul doesn't shrink back from talking about his sinful past. You know, if we're not careful, we can do that, can't we? We can downplay our sinfulness in the past because, after all, we don't want people to think badly of us. Beloved, God knows what we were. And to be honest with you, we were all wretches. Ungodly, unrighteous, sinful, going astray from birth, conceived in sin in our mother's womb. I can give you all the biblical adjectives. That's what we were outside of Christ. We were all in that boat outside of Christ. And then tonight we pick up with the third point. We see the grace of God. The grace of God. Now notice with me here, in that glorious first word of verse 15. But. Now Paul has just said what he was before Christ. And now he says, but. When he, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Now, Paul continues to talk about his past. He does that in this section and in the chapter 2. He brings up autobiographical material. But notice the stress. He's not stressing himself here. He's stressing God. He says, but when he who had set me apart. Now notice the language here. And remember, Paul is trying to destroy the church. He's on his way to Damascus to tear down the church and arrest Christians and imprison them and probably try to kill them like he oversaw with Stephen. And God met him in sovereign grace on that Damascus road. And notice what he says, God who had set me apart before I was born. God chose Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, before he was ever born. And God patiently waited while Saul attacked the church until the fullness of time came where God would call Saul effectually. Now, don't miss the fact that when Stephen was being stoned, Saul was there. He saw Stephen say, I see the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. Saul wasn't moved in the slightest bit. As a matter of fact, that gave him such a taste for blood when Stephen was martyred, he went and got more letters and is on his way to do more damage. But what he wasn't counting on was a sovereign stop sign and a blinding light. It knocked him to his knees on that Damascus road. Beloved, that's sovereign grace. That is grace, grace, marvelous grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. And that's what happened to Saul. God set him apart before he was born. He set him apart. He chose him. He elected him. He predestined him. And when he was ready, he called him. And when Paul responded, he was saved. He said, who are you, Lord? Who are you what? Lord. Master. God saved him. And he revealed his Son to me, verse 16, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God saved Paul. He chose Paul. He transformed Paul, all for his mighty glory. Now hold your place here and look back with me at Acts 9. This is in the same chapter as the Damascus Road. We won't begin reading all of it. But you can see in the very first verse of Acts 9, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So drop down with me now. Paul has been blinded. And notice verse 10. I alluded to this last week, but let's notice verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Don't you love that? God Almighty is saying, go. And he's saying, but he's got letters from men. Isn't that just like us? God says, go, and we say, but what are they going to say? What are they going to do? Moses did it. Ananias does it. We all make excuses. We all have weak faith at times, don't we? And then notice what happens. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a what? Chosen vessel or instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so we could keep reading, but Ananias obeys and goes and lays his hands on Saul. But beloved, don't miss what's going on. When God saved Paul experientially, it wasn't because he was walking down the aisle on the 10th verse of Just As I Am. He absolutely, sovereignly changed the direction of his life, and Saul added not anything. It was all according to the work of God. That is grace. If you and I can come before God and say, God, you saved me because I did thus and so, then who really saved us? We did, because we did something. Grace is, we do nothing but trust Christ. It is by grace alone, through faith alone. And the object is the same for every one of us. Christ alone. And Paul never, ever got over that. When we're saved, it's that same work of God in election and calling and redemption. We just sang about redemption a few moments ago. It's the same work. It's the same blood that saves Saul that saves us. Now, you and I, likely we're not doing what Saul's doing here. Maybe you grew up in the church and you never went astray like this. But understand, it took the same blood of Christ to save us as it did Saul. It's the same grace of God. And we must never get over that. If there's any point in our lives where we somehow think that God is blessed to have me and his family, that's arrogance and pride. It's only grace. It's only grace. We sing Amazing Grace all the time. Never let that saved a wretch like me escape us. It's grace. It's all of God and none of us. I still love what Luther and the Reformer said. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is what? Sin. It's the only thing we bring to the table. It's sin. The sin that put Christ on the cross. And then lastly, as we look at this text, and I alluded to it a moment ago, we see the glory of God. Now look, we'll just pick up where we left off reading. Verse 17, Paul says, that after he says he didn't consult with anyone, he says, Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned to Damascus. And then after 3 days, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that is Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And then he throws in this parenthetical statement. And we would say it like this. You know I'm not lying. You know I'm telling you the truth. That's what he says. Verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. In other words, Paul says, not a one of them knew me by my face. The only thing they knew was there was a man that was trying to demolish and kill us, and now here he is, preaching the gospel. And they all found out it was Paul, and they sent letters to Paul and said, Paul, we're so proud of you. Is that what he says? What does he say? And they glorified God because of me. They glorified God. Why? Why do we glorify God instead of the sinner? If the sinner makes a decision that is ultimately the hinge that turns the key of salvation, then we shouldn't be glorifying God. We should be congratulating the sinner because they've come to their senses. You know the old V8 commercial where they hit themselves or something drops from the sky and hits them and they come to their senses? That's what we should be doing. If salvation rests upon any person's decision alone, then we shouldn't be thanking God. We should be going up, patting Him on the back, saying, congratulations, you finally got it. Good for you. We don't do that if we're theologically accurate, do they? Do we? What do? Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord. God, you saved them. You opened their eyes. You gave them life. You drew them to yourself. You saved them. I love what Spurgeon said, and you could look at the history of John Wesley and George Whitfield to see it played out, but Spurgeon basically said this. There was always the argument in Spurgeon's day, and it continues on down to our day, is salvation a combination of between God and man, or is salvation a sovereign work of God? Spurgeon said salvation is a sovereign work of God. And Spurgeon said this, no matter what you say with your eyes open, when you pray, everybody believes it's the sovereign work of God. Because what do we do when we get on our knees and pray for somebody? Lord, open their eyes, save them, help them to see. Don't we pray that way? No matter what you say when your eyes open, Spurgeon said, when you get on your knees and close your eyes, everybody understands. If God doesn't act, nobody's going to be saved. And we understand that because salvation is all of grace, we glorify God in it. If somebody comes to faith in Christ, all glory belongs to God. Let's close with one other passage. Look with me at Romans 11. Romans 11. This is one of my favorite texts. And this is the point in this epistle to the church at Rome where Paul is making the transition from predominantly theology to practical living. We would say he's going from orthodoxy to orthopraxy, meaning right belief to right action. And at the end of chapter 11, beginning at verse 33, notice what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given him a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. That is as God-centered of a theology as you can get. That God is the one that creates, God is the one that sustains, God is the one that is working, and all things are ultimately for the glory of God. And that includes salvation in every aspect. And it wasn't until Paul was saved, and it wasn't until Paul grew in understanding that he had that wisdom and knowledge. Beloved, if you and I are going to minister with the authority of God, these are things we remember. That it is not our message. It is God's message. We must never downplay our past. We must own up if we're going to have a shred of integrity before people. We understand and we tell and we teach that we're not saved by our works of righteousness. It's because of His mercy that we're redeemed. And it's all for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You so much for this truth that we've seen again tonight and been reminded of. And as we continue to make our way through this epistle, I pray that we would all understand the origin of our salvation, the fact that it's from You. And as we get that reminded and in the remind ourselves of that as we are reminded of it, and we get that in the forefront of our minds, then we will understand how great a liberty we have in Christ, and we won't be ensnared by legalism. We won't be drawn back into the web of lies that is often perpetrated around us. We do pray for this liberty and freedom that You've given us in Christ, that it would dawn on us more and more every day. We do pray that You would watch over us now as we get ready to dismiss and depart and go our own ways, that You would bring us back together at the next appointed time, and that until then You would use us in ways that bring You the most honor and the most glory. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.